Genesis chapter 26, reading from verse 26. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, and we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat. And they rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemoth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. May God add his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Last Lord's Day evening, we went through, verse by verse, from 12 to 25 of our chapter. And I said at the end that on the surface, it appeared quite a medley. Many of the truths brought out almost appeared to be at cross purposes. Such is often the case with Holy Scripture. Yet they all work, and they all point to one appointed end. And so last week, as we went through those 14 verses, I endeavored to draw out the lessons and make the appropriate application. We continue the narrative now at verse 26. Then Abimelech went to him, that was to Isaac, from Gerar, and Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. This is an incident almost identical to that which we saw in the life of Abraham away back in chapter 21, verses 22 to 32. Verse 22 of that chapter reads, And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. And now it happens to Isaac. There is a very close parallel in many of the experiences of these two saints. But this should be not thought strange by us, for I believe it teaches that problems and situations are often duplicated. Varying tests and trials are perennial, and they're common to all God's people. We may think on times that we are passing through a strange experience. We cannot understand God's providence. We are perplexed as to why he has led us along this particular course. But I venture to say, if we did but know, many a saint has passed the same way before. Situation perhaps not quite identical, but in principle and in essence, very little difference. It is very unlikely that the Abimelech here in chapter 26 is the same as in chapters 20 and 21. I have made reference to this before. Abimelech was a standard name for a king of Philistia, just as Pharaoh was for the kings of Egypt. And the same appears to be the case with the name Phicol. Reliable sources, commentaries, and Bible dictionaries state this to be so. The name Phicol denotes the chief captain of an army, or the king's general. And also in this verse we learn of another, Ahuzzath, one of Abimelech's friends. Ancient Hebrew historians say that such as who are styled the king's friends, would be members of the cabinet, king's counselors. And this, I suppose, in our present day thinking, would be the equivalent of a prime minister, the head of the king's chamber of counselors, would be styled the king's friend. So with this information, we are to conclude that the visit made to Isaac on this occasion was an official diplomatic interview. It was not a casual, informal meeting. King, army general, and prime minister go on this mission to meet Isaac. Now, to the discerning mind, there can be no doubt that a secret and a divine impulse prompted the king to take this action. This was not ordinary. Kings do not make such official moves to private individuals as is seen here. Now, true it was, as we have seen in previous studies, that Abimelech stood in fear of this prosperous businessman. But was it not well within his power to remedy his fear by other means? He was the king of an organized nation. He had a body of counselors. He had a trained army. What threat could a nomad pose to him? Yet he forgets his regal pride and his status, and he comes officially to seek peace with a man who, by his very makeup, was gentle and unassuming, a person who was neither covetous nor warlike. When he was actually down in Gerar, and the Philistines caused him so much harassment and injury to his business, He engaged in no conflict with them. Rather, did he move away up the valley and then again further up and yet farther again? How then can we account for such strange action on the part of this king as to come to him in full diplomatic capacity? Friends, I say again, he was motivated by a divine providence, although he himself was oblivious to it. How true are the words recorded again in that book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, chapter 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. In this world in which we live, when haughty monarchs strut upon the stage of human history, posing great threats the one to the other, the minds of them all, the minds of them all are in the hand of God. He can incline them to fury. He can humble them by terror. We need not get unduly disturbed, beloved, even at all the threats and all the things which we hear in our day, whether it be the head of this country, the head of America, the head of Soviet Russia, Japan, China, they're in the hands of God. And just as a river twists and turns at one place, it flows north. In another place, it's flowing south. So are the minds of kings in the hand of God. It's a wonderful illustration, is this. Indeed, it takes me back to childhood days. I never used to cease to wonder. The River Taw, which flowed through our farm. And it came in from the south. And it was flowing north. And then it took a sharp right-hand turn. And right through our farm and the next farm, that river was flowing east. And then the next farm again, it did a loop, and it swung right back to Eggsford, and there it's flowing south, flowing west, rather. And yet all the time, that river was heading north for Barnstable and Biddeford, and emptying in the ocean. And so it is with kings. One moment they're looking that way, the next moment they're looking that way. They're working at cross purposes, but they're all flowing into the ocean of the eternal purpose of God. And yet they don't know it, fulfilling his will and his decrees and his counsel. And so the scripture says, does the God of heaven turn the hearts of rulers whithersoever he will? They're always flowing in the direction of his divine decrees, whichever way they're facing. They of themselves are totally unaware of it. We must move on. Verse 27. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? Frequently have we seen the gentle and unassuming traits in this man. But as I have said before, Isaac was not soft. Neither was he in the least impressed by the flattery of such an official visit. Left him cold. And he immediately expostulates with them. Now there's a lesson here, beloved. I pause to make these applications as we go along. There is a lesson here. And in it, we are again to see the perfect balance of Scripture. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 39, we read the words of the Lord himself, "Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now that is perfectly true. It's the words of the Lord. That's perfectly true. But he's not to be held in isolation, because that is not all the truth. God does not require that his children be cowed and everybody at will to just walk over them. What saith the Spirit of God through the writer of the book of the Ecclesiastes in chapter 3 and verse 7? There is a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate. My, the church has never learnt that lesson in the 20th century. They've missed that bit. There's a time to love, there's a time to hate. There's a time of war and a time of peace. It's not all peace, it's not all love. Oh, I've said several times from this pulpit that the Christian life is not this lovey-dovey affair. Indeed it is not. There are times when we speak up. There are times when hate is to be in evidence. Meekness, I said a few weeks ago, is not weakness. There are times when war must be declared. Often, God wants men to speak up. Such men are needed in this day. God doesn't want his people to be downtrodden and always to turn the other cheek. There are occasions when that is required of us, but not always. And Isaac here in verse 27, confronted with the king, prime minister, army chief, he wasn't at all impressed. He did not go and throw his arms around them. These high dignitaries, I said, say again, they left him cold. "What's all this about?" he says. "What is all this about? Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you?" There's times when we should speak like this as the people of God. This passage teaches us that it is quite lawful for a Christian to complain to his enemies, to lodge his protest when he is being wronged. There are occasions when we suffer wrong, but not always, not always. There are occasions when a Christian should lodge his protest. God does not require that his people should silently digest every injustice done to them. No, no. There is a time to speak, says the Word of God. And at such times, we should speak. But in speaking, again, the balancing truth of Holy Scripture, in speaking, let our minds and our tongues be regulated and controlled, knowing what a deadly member of our personality the tongue can be, as James so forcefully points out in his epistle in chapter 3. Isaac, however, although curt and to the point, refrained from railing or from revengeful words. And in verse 28, they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And they said, we saw, certainly, the Lord was with thee. This was a great disclosure. These men were not afraid of Isaac as an individual. It was Isaac's God that caused them anxiety. It wasn't Isaac. It was the power behind the man. That's what caused them anxiety and worry. And the center part of verse 28 is very suggestive. And we said, this conveys the thought that they had been in conference. The king, his counselors, and his military chiefs. They'd got around the table. There'd been a debate. And we said, yes, they'd let it out. And the conclusion they arrived at was that a good and a lasting relationship must be established with this man. Why? Because of his prosperity? Because of his flocks and herds? Because he was a nomad and you never knew where he was going to turn up next? Is that why they wanted a lasting relationship? No. They wanted a lasting relationship because the Lord was with him. Friends, I have said before, a true man of God is a formidable force. Let those nations who persecute the people of God beware. Sore judgment will surely fall upon them in the ultimate. And blessed indeed will be that nation who follow the example of Abimelech and seek to be at peace and in no way interfere with the manner of life of true believers. Oh, I believe Abimelech had learned a lesson. He wants to make peace with this man. Do us no hurt, said Abimelech to Isaac. Do us no hurt. I say this, that no king or nation need ever fear that the people of God will do them any hurt. It's the least of their worries. They needn't worry about the people of God. If they did but know it, the Christians are the very salt of their society. What is more, they owe their very existence to the presence of the believers. The nations owe their very existence to the presence of the people of God distributed among them. For when all the elect are finally called, then the Lord will come, and judgment will be immediate, and the nations will be no more. What of kings and armies then? What of prime ministers and generals and so on? The book of the Revelation tells us in chapter 6 and verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Not one. Not one. And that will be immediate when the last elect soul is called. Judgment will fall. Kings and nations I say again, they owe their very existence to the presence of believers. And when the last believer is called, it'll be the end of kings and nations. No, I say again, it's not the Christians that governments need to worry about. It is the masses of the unregenerate who cause the trouble. Now to the latter part of verse 29. As we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace, thou art now blessed of the Lord. Now here is diplomatic glibness, if you like. We have done thee no hurt, done thee nothing but good. We've sent thee away in peace. Well, what about the wells? Spring after spring after spring they had blocked in an endeavor to starve this man out of their territory. We've done thee nothing but good, they say. What smooth, slippery talk, so typical of the political scene. Can never believe what is said as being all the truth and nothing but the truth. Typical, I say, of the political scene. Smooth, slippery talk. And Isaac treats this fluent, insincere jargon with the contempt it deserves. A significant silence. He neither argues nor answers. However, he's quite willing to take them up on their negotiations for goodwill and peace. He's quite willing to negotiate on that point. And then verse 30, he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. Oh, he respected them for who they were. He omits nothing which will lead to a good and to a genuine relationship. And he extends to them generous hospitality, such as would be becoming and befitting to kings. And no doubt over this meal, each spoke their mind in a congenial and friendly way, and agreed to bury the past. For verse 31 leads us to conclude this. And they rose up betimes in the morning and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. The findings and the deliberations of the previous evening were legally sworn. No loose ends. They weren't going to part with any uncertainty or any breakdown in the negotiations. It was legally tied in. Sworn on the morning. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed in peace. A right understanding and spirit of goodwill existing on both sides. What a lesson is here for the ranting revolutionaries and the stubborn, indifferent politicians of our day. Here they came together. They resolved the differences. They saw that it was legal. Each side was satisfied, and they went their way. Yes, I say a lesson for those in our nation today. Verse 32. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Now you will remember in last Sunday's sermon, we learnt that they were still searching for further water in that area where they had now pitched. We know there would have been wells there because Abraham had dug them. They weren't stopped by the Philistines now. He's back in Beersheba. But I pointed out that Isaac had been so blessed and prospered of the Lord that even that which was adequate in Abraham's day was not adequate for Isaac. And they were still digging and searching for further water in that area. Isaac's servants, we saw last time, were digging yet another well. Now many wells have been sunk which have never yielded water. Some of you may have had experience in this. I have. I have helped to sink 3 wells in my life, and 2 of them completely unsuccessful. But the 3rd was. And it is a tremendous thrill after digging down perhaps 20, 30 feet through solid rock, much deeper than this building, right down through solid rock. It's a tremendous thrill ultimately to strike suddenly an underground spring. When the bar iron goes down through between the veins of rock to loosen the stones, to go down yet another foot, and all of a sudden as the bar iron is lifted, water springs up. And thus it was here. The same day that the peaceful negotiations were settled, yes, the same day Isaac's well diggers rushed in with the news, "We found water." And Isaac regards this as a token of God's favor and approval, for he named the new well Sheba, which means oath. Therefore it was known as the well of the oath right up to the days of Moses, unto this day, says Moses. But historians tell us that it was known as the well of the oath many generations after Moses. It marked the satisfactory agreement which was reached between the patriarch and Abimelech, as a memorial almost, a well. God put his approval upon that which Isaac had transacted. And the seal of it was the finding of the water on the same day. And Isaac says, "This shall be a memorial. I'll name it the well of the oath." Satisfactory settlement. Now we come to verse 34. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemoth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. This man enters into the picture again. And once more, Esau's total incapacity for spiritual values is further demonstrated. He had no concern whatsoever to preserve a spiritual heritage for his family. He disregards the creation institutes and takes 2 wives and that of the Hittites. The Hittites. They were an aggressive race. Their religion was the worship of a medley of deities derived both from Egypt and from Babylon. What is more, these 2 wives were not all. Chapter 28 and verse 9 tells us of another named Mahalath, who incidentally was Ishmael's daughter. 3 wives. Son of a patriarch. This brings us to the last verse, verse 35, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. grief of mind. Oh, I say again, beloved, how often does this crop up? This is fundamental. These are creation institutional. If the Bible was only taken systematically, this would come up again and again and again. There are many pulpits where these truths are never heard. The Word of God is treated as it should be. These things would be before the public continually. Little wonder we see the breakdown in society. These things have never been declared. I say, what a tragedy mistaken marriages are. Where does the trouble end? How dishonoring to God. What trouble follows in its wake? And what sorrow to all concerned. And here it is the father and the mother that are specifically cited. Isaac and Rebekah. The grief which they sustain through the mistaken marriage of their son. Yes, and how many parents today are well nigh brokenhearted because of a daughter or of a son who's married the wrong partner. They have grief of mind and heart as they see grandchildren, which should have brought such pleasure, born into a home where the faith of their fathers has been jettisoned. Oh, I say again, marriage is a holy ordinance. It's not to be violated. It's to be entered into and continued in the fear of God. So we come to the end of another chapter of the book of Genesis. A book of rich variety. A book of tremendous lessons. May its exposition be a blessing to us all for the glory of God. Amen. We close our Sabbath worship by singing hymn number 328. 328. Inspirer of the ancient seers, who wrote from thee the sacred page, the same through all succeeding years, to us in our degenerate age, the spirit of thy word impart, and breathe the life into our heart. 328.
Sorry.
loving Heavenly Father, as now we separate the one from the other, we thank thee for a holy, for a happy, and for a profitable day. Bless thy word to our every heart. Watch over us during the days in which we be parted the one from the other. Be with us in all the vicissitudes of life and in all the variety of our circumstances. Bless and undertake in our family circles, we pray, and use us in their midst as salt to teach, convince, correct, reprove, and build them up in holiest love. So help us and use us to this end. May great grace be upon us, yea, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.